So would you take your Bibles this morning? Let's go to the book of John once again, John chapter 1. If you were with us last week, you note that I have a little bit more of a voice than I did last time, so I'm thankful for that. It's much better, I think, than it was last week. It's still a little bit hoarse, but every day I found this week the Lord has been gracious and I've been getting better and better, so I'm thankful for that and grateful for the chance to come back together with you this morning and spend the time with you in the Word. You know, John Piper has written concerning Christmas that Advent is for adoring Jesus. The Christmas season is one of the busiest times of the year, but it is also a season of reflection and preparation for that special day when we mark Emmanuel's coming, the arrival of our eternal God in our own frail humanity. Last Sunday, we began a three-week series of messages from the magnificent prologue of John's Gospel. And as we began last time, I challenged us to ask ourselves this question, really thinking in light of terms like what Piper wrote here. I asked this question, what's so special about Christmas? For so many, it's just another holiday. What makes it different? And to answer that question, though, we needed to acknowledge the fact that the significance of the holiday is found in the significance of the one being celebrated. And so that led us to a deeper question, and so we spent some time last week considering what's so special then about Jesus. What makes Him one worth celebrating? Who was He? And that question is what led us to really zero in on John's purpose for writing this gospel. And as we noted last time, John made a very specific point of expressing that purpose, and it's consistent throughout the gospel. In short, we put it in simple terms like this. We said that he wrote to teach us, let me see here. We wrote to teach us that Jesus was the eternal, pre-existing Son of God, who became man in order to reveal God to man and bring man into a right relationship with the Father. And he did that through his righteous life, his sacrificial death, and his bodily resurrection from the dead. This really, in simple terms, is why John wrote this gospel. This is what he is intending to teach. And that purpose really was made plain at the end of the book, where we saw last time, John concludes the book this way. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. You know, at the end of the day, John wrote this gospel, including the prologue that we're studying in these weeks, in order to convince his readers, we said last time, that Jesus of Nazareth was no ordinary man. In fact, he argued that Jesus was and is the very Son of God, and as such, He alone is worthy of our worship and our praise and our trust. And only those who believe on His name, that's significant. Only those who believe on His name may have eternal life. Truth be told, we said the entire Gospel of John then is presented as a book of evidence for why trusting in Jesus for eternal life is a totally reasonable thing to do. It's a book of proofs that He is who He claimed to be. He is who the Scripture said He was. And that's why we said that Jim Boyce argues that faith is believing in something or someone on the basis of evidence and then acting upon it. This is a helpful definition for us to understand. For so many want us to think that faith is merely taking some blind leap into the dark and hoping it all pans out in the end. That is not the way John presents it. It's not the way the Scripture presents the concept of faith. So John opened his book really by stating a case for Christ, the divinity of Jesus. And he did so in absolutely unmistakable terms. We studied this last time. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we saw last time John wisely wrote about Jesus as the Word or the Logos. We said that to the Greeks, the Logos was this impersonal force, this power behind what we see in the universe. It's the reason or the wisdom that orders everything. For the Jews, the Logos, they would have had their own view of it. It actually meant the Word of the Lord that was revealed. It gave us God's divine power and wisdom. It showed us who He is and what He's like. So all of this that John writes in the opening of the book would have been very significant to his readers, whether Greek or Jew. And so to the Greeks, John was presenting Jesus as the personification and the embodiment of reason and order and power. While to the Jews, John was presenting Jesus as the incarnation of God's Word, the embodiment of divine power and wisdom. No matter which of these two groups was reading what he was writing, they would have gotten this real visceral response to something they already understood in general terms, but now he was teaching them Jesus is this one who is the power and the wisdom of God. So what we said last week in the first five verses was simply that we saw the Word's divine person and the Word's creative power. And finally, the Word's illuminating presence. This is where we spend our time in these last five verses. But friends, we have to understand something. John here was laying out a powerful opening for his case for the divinity of Christ in those first five verses. But it must be understood that simply hearing or seeing all the evidence is not the same as believing it. There are plenty of people who are given all the evidence on many fronts who do not believe what they're shown. In fact, the Gospels record a variety of responses that people had to Jesus throughout His life and ministry. They all saw the same person. They heard the same things. They didn't come to the same conclusions. In fact, a quick survey of John would show us that some were drawn to Him, but they were only drawn superficially. John 7 and verse 12 we read, and there was much muttering about Him among the people. You can imagine them seeing and hearing Jesus and not quite sure what to make of Him. While some said He is a good man, others said, no, He's leading the people astray. So there were some who what their conclusion was is, you know, he's a good guy. Let Him alone. He's all right. Let Him be. He's a good man. A lot like those who would have said, well, He's a prophet. He's not the Son of God. He's a prophet. We'll give Him that. So some were attracted to Him. They were drawn to Him, but only superficially. Others were even more attracted to Him. The language of the text is they believed on Him, and yet they wouldn't commit themselves to Him. It's interesting, if you consider John 12, verses 42 and 43, some of you know these verses. Many, even of the authorities, believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And here's the divine assessment of that practice. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Wow, okay. So they were willing to acknowledge He was who He said He was, only they would not confess it. They just kept it to themselves. We don't want to get too radical here. We don't want this to cost us anything to follow this man. So they gave mental assent to the right truths, but were not willing to commit their lives to Him. That's another response. We already saw in verse 12 again that not only were some drawn to Him superficially, but some were actually openly hostile to Him. Remember that verse, the end of it said, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Other people came right out and said, hey, no, He's not a good man. He's leading people down a wrong road. He's gonna lead to trouble. Watch out for this guy. In fact, this is just the start, for this gets worse and worse, and it leads to the cross of Calvary. Open hostility to Jesus. You know, some actually thought He was a madman. They thought He was insane. That's the language of John 10:20. Many of them said, He has a demon. And He's insane. Why listen to Him? Wait a second, are you listening to the same man the rest of us are? You're hearing the teaching of the Word of God and your conclusion is the guy has a demon? that's making him mad? Yeah, that was their conclusion. He's insane. Ignore him. Still others went even further, and it's worse. They didn't just say he'd been affected by a demon and had gone mad. They actually argued he was in league with Satan. Back in Matthew, and excuse me, let's see here. Yeah, this is Matthew chapter 12, not John, sorry. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, we read this. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." He's no son of God. He's not divine. He has no power in himself. He can only do this because he's in league with the demon's boss. That's why they listen to him. Because he's a partner with Satan. Friends, this is what I mean when I say just seeing or hearing the evidence does not mean the same thing as believing the evidence. They all saw the same things. They saw the same works. They heard the same teachings. And these are their conclusions. And sadly, we could say this, that there's one common thread that ties all of these responses together. And that common thread would be the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief. You see, this, my friends, is always the crux of the issue. It's this: what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? We saw this reality in the really on full display recently when we were in Matthew chapter 16 as Jesus was asking his disciples some questions. You may remember in Matthew 16 verses 13 and following, you read, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' They said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And then he puts it to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Friends, this is a matter that each of us must face. Clearly, we each must come to the place where we answer that question truly for ourselves. Hey, young people, I'm going to talk to you this morning for just a minute. It's not enough to be able to say, "Mom and Dad say Jesus is Lord." It's not enough for us to say, "Hey, my pastor says, our church says Jesus is Lord." You know, that's been our tradition. That's what we do. At Christmas, we make a big deal about Jesus. No, it's not enough. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? And friends, what we have to understand of that is exactly the next place that John goes in his prologue. That's why the introduction this morning. I want you to look with me at the next section of the passage. We're just going to read down through it. I'm going to make a couple notes along the way. Then we're going to zero in on just a couple of main thoughts. John chapter 1, beginning of verse 6, we read this. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." Now, in these first three verses of the section, John described the messenger who was sent from God to testify about him, to prepare the way for Jesus so that others might, notice, believe through him. In short, John the Baptist was chosen. He was sent by God for a specific purpose. Here, John the Apostle describes the purpose for John the Baptist like this. Verse 7, "He came as..." Notice, "a witness." He came as a witness. In other words, he came to testify about another. That's what it says in verse 7. What's verse 8 all about? He was not the light. He himself was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. That's the whole point of verse 8. He wasn't bearing any witness about himself. He came to point to another. You know what he understood? Something we all need to learn. Life was not about him. Life was not about him. Life was about Jesus. His whole purpose for existing was to point to Jesus. He came as a witness, not as the light, as one who points to the light, so that others might believe. He came to bear witness so that others might come to, this is the language at the end of verse 7, believe through him. Hear his testimony, hear his argument, hear the evidence, see the light, and believe because of the testimony of John. This is why he came. Simply put, his mission was about changing minds and changing hearts. To take people who were self-sufficient and help them understand they must be fully Christ-dependent. There's a difference. It's a change of mind and heart. In fact, all the way back when John's birth was being announced by the angel, in Luke chapter 1, John's parents were told by the angel that he would have a ministry. Listen to this language. He would have a ministry of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. And of turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. What did the angel say? John's life is going to be about changing minds and hearts. They believe one thing, he's going to call them to believe something else. This is why he's going to go before the Lord. Now that's what John says at the beginning of this passage, but keep reading with me. Look at verse 9. The true light, what did he just say? John was not the light. Okay, so the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It should be clear to us from this simple read through the text, friends, that there are only two possible responses to the truth of Jesus. This is the picture John is painting. Only two possible responses to the truth of Jesus. To use the language of the text, it's rejection or reception. Rejection or reception. And it should come as no surprise that these two ideas really are simply another way of describing the difference between unbelief and belief. All the way through the passage, we find this language. To those who believe on his name, that they might believe through him. This language has been all through the text thus far. And now we find these pictures. There are those who rejected him and those who received him. It's belief and unbelief. This is what we're talking about. This is the language of the passage. Obviously, we don't have a lot of time this morning. But what I do is take just the last few moments that we have. And I want to point out the way that John addresses these two ideas. So I want you to notice, first of all, I want you to see the rejection of the Word. The rejection of the Word. This is what he points out in verses 9 to 11. Look at those with me. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. You see, according to John, Jesus, the true light, shines for all the world to see. And this is not some kind of mystical inner light in every man. There are those who want to teach that everyone has this little bit of light, this little spark of divinity, and all you got to do is fan it just right, and it'll burst into flames of allegiance to God. Now, that's not what this is talking about at all. In fact, it's referring to the incarnate Christ Himself. He was the light that shines. Simeon, that wonderful character in the Christmas story, actually talked of this reality in his prophecy over Jesus, that infant, as he was brought to the temple. In Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, he describes Jesus this way as he's just praising the Lord for what he's seeing. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation. To whom? To the world. To the Gentiles. Not just to the Jews. He's not just for us. This is Simeon's proclamation. The one who was waiting for the reconciliation of the nation. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel and of Jerusalem. And yet, he prays over Jesus and he says, this isn't just for us. He's a light that shines for the nations and for the glory to your people Israel. Brothers and sisters, there aren't many of us in here who are pure-blooded Jews. This is good news for us. This is what it's saying. He was the true light that gives light to everyone, not just a select few, to everyone. But notice in verse 10 once again, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. So Jesus, the true light, shined for all the world to see, but the world didn't see. It didn't know Him. It's partly due to the work of the enemy. Paul very astutely pointed out in his letter, second letter to the Corinthians, this reality. Listen to the language of 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, referring to the godless, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Okay, so what does He do when He blinds the minds of unbelievers? Just read the next phrase. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. There is a spiritual power actively at work in the lives of the lost to blind them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They can't see the light. And when they can't see the light, Paul said, it is because the God of this world is blinding their minds so that they cannot see His light shining. He, verse 4, who is the image of God. But notice how he continues. For what we proclaim, remember John was a witness, we're witnesses too. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. We're not preaching us. We're not preaching our club. We're not preaching our little select group. It's not about us. We're not preaching ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves, we're just your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did God say that? When did God say, let light shine? Remember Genesis 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's what he's talking about. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has now shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. You see the light. Others don't see the light. How do you see it and they don't see it? There's a God of this world blinding their minds. And there is a God of glory causing Christ's light to shine in your heart. Part of the problem of why the light shone and people didn't see it was the work of an enemy. But you know what? The enemy sometimes doesn't have to work too hard with some of us. Because John actually goes on to tell us why others don't see the light. In fact, they don't see the light. Guess why? Because they hate the light. In John chapter 3, we read this in verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. They did not see his light shining. Why? Because there is an enemy of their souls, and there already is a hardness of their hearts. In fact, in verse 11, he goes even one step further. He came to his own, referring to his own people, his own nation. And his own people did not receive him. One of the most tragic realities of his incarnation was the fact that even his own people tried to extinguish his light. I think a few passages in Scripture describe this as plainly as Peter's words to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He was in Jerusalem preaching there, and you know these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You saw the light shine. God did works through him that all of you saw. You saw the light. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You saw the light and you put it to death. Verse 36, same passage. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, friends, it's very easy for us to hear this and to know this and to point fingers. But may I say this to you? Rejecting the light of Christ is not just an old problem, an ancient problem. It is still a problem today. So we need to consider as we close the reception of the Word. So what's the difference? These rejected the Word. What about the reception of the Word? I mean, what we just read is rather discouraging. Many times we read bad news, our hearts ache. We see this in our hearts ache. We don't enjoy bad news. Fortunately, there's more to this story. And John actually turned a corner in this passage with a single word. And we see this over and over in Scripture. The single word is the word but. We read all that we just read. Now look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, John said that many, in fact, most in this world, reject the light of the gospel of Christ. But he did not say that everyone does so. You hear some of us talk, you'd think so, right? Nobody believes anymore. Man, have you seen the state of this world? No, nobody's coming to Christ. Whoa. Many, even most, reject. But not everyone. Here in these last two verses, he explained, praise be to God, some did receive Him. Some did. And those who did receive Him, which is another way of saying, and He defines it for us here, another way of saying who believed on His name, they received Him, they believed on His name. John wrote, He gave them the right to become children of God. Now, friends, any thinking person who's following John's argument, who's tracking with us through this text, needs to stop and ask a question at this point. I mean, we just got to ask the question. Wait a second. If it's belief and unbelief, and they all have the light shines on all men, and what makes the difference between those who believe and those who don't? Like, if you and I have never come to, like, wrestle with this question, we're just not thinking. What makes the difference between those who believe and those who don't? And friends, that is the very question that John chose to answer in verse 13. When he wrote that those who believed, look back at that verse with me. Those who believed were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, those three negatives in verse 13 really make clear this reality. Salvation is all of God. That's what he's saying. Salvation is all of God. Friends, it does not come through racial or ethnic heritage. That's the language, not of blood. You don't inherit this from your parents. And this is a sad thing, but it happens in many churches just like ours. Kids grow up in a context like this, and somehow, even with all the teaching and all the correction, begin to think, well, I must be in because I was born into it. I can't tell you the number of people, particularly here in the South, I meet, and they say things to me like this. I've always been a Christian. What? How's that work? That's never true. No one gets salvation by blood. No one is born into it. You're not of the right race or the right family. It just, that's not how salvation comes. I don't get salvation because my parents had salvation. And yet, this continues to be something that people inadvertently, I think, somewhere along the lines, pick up and begin to think, well, of course, I must have it because of the family I'm a part of, or the church I attended, or the people I hung out with. I'm in the right group, therefore I must have the salvation of God. That's not how salvation comes. It's not of blood. It does not come through personal desire. You can't want it bad enough to make it happen. I mean, look at the language. Nor of the will of the flesh. You can't. That wasn't too many years ago. I still remember getting the email. Someone we had given the gospel to and given the gospel to and given the gospel to. And the email said this. Oh, Pastor, you don't know how badly I want to believe, but I can't. Some of us think that doesn't happen. I want, that. But I can't believe it. It's not in me to believe it. I've tried to believe it. And by God's grace, God drew them and they are now in the faith. But I remember the email. You don't know how badly I want to, but I can't. Salvation does not just come by wanting it. And friends, it does not come through any man-made system. We're just going to make it happen. We're just going to get it done. And we're just going to make a way. We're going to work it out. I'm just gonna do the church thing. I'm just gonna give most of what I possess. I'm just gonna become a slave to Christ practically. I'm gonna make it happen. No, there is no man-made willful system that produces salvation. Not even church attendance and giving in the offering and doing all the religious things you can muster up within yourself, because Scripture is clear that many will say on that day, Jesus attests to this, many will say on the day of judgment, did we not preach and prophesy and do many wonderful works in your name? And He will confess to them, I never knew you. Salvation does not come by blood, or by personal desire, or by man-made system. That is not what makes the difference between those who believe and those who do not believe. Follow this, friends. Since all men are natural-born rejectors of Christ, since they all are rebellious, hard-hearted sinners, and since they all are incapable of saving themselves, this language of our text, but of God, at the end of verse 13, but of God means, friends, that salvation is the gift of God, granted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is what the church has held for millennia. Salvation is the gift of God. And it is granted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the same thing that Peter was told back in Matthew 16. You remember that? We just talked about the passage. Well, let me just say it this way. Matthew 16. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? We said this before. Simon Peter, one of the rare times he doesn't open mouth, insert foot. He doesn't. He actually confesses a good confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him. That's right. Good job, Peter. No. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, you couldn't have come up with this on your own. You couldn't have wanted this bad enough. You weren't smart enough for this. How did you get such an answer to such an important question? God gave this to you. And this is why we say, friends, that in the short, what makes the difference between those who believe and those who do not is the amazing grace of God. The amazing grace of God. So this morning, the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ is shining. It is still shining. It's shining once again right here this morning. I started with a quote from Piper. I want to end with a quote from Piper. I want you to hear these words. I think it's helpful. Christmas. It's about the coming of Christ into the world. It's about the Son of God who existed eternally with the Father as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, taking on human nature and becoming man. It's about the virgin birth of a child conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit so that He is the Son of God. Not the way you and I are sons of God, but in an utterly unique way. It's about the coming of a man named Jesus in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's about the coming of the fullness of time that had been prophesied by the prophets of old, that a ruler would be born in Bethlehem, and a child would be born called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and a Messiah, an Anointed One, a shoot from the stem of Jesse, a son of David, a king would come. And according to Mark 10:45, Christmas is about the coming of the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. These words in Mark 10:45 as a brief expression of Christmas are what I hope God will fix in your mind and heart this Advent. Open your heart to receive the best present imaginable. Jesus giving Himself to die for you and to serve you all the rest of eternity. Receive this. Turn away from self-help and sin. Become like little children. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him with your life. Don't miss this, friends. The Holy One came. He lived the perfect life. He died as a substitute and a sacrifice for sinners. He was raised to life again. He is now in heaven interceding for all who believe in Him. And John declared the good news that all who believe on His name are given the right to become the sons of God. So as we close then, let me just plead with you myself. Friend, believe. Trust Him alone with all you are and all that you have and all that you hope to be someday. You hold nothing back. And friends, if you do, you will be born again and made the ransomed child of the Holy God of heaven. You see, my concern would be that we would sing all that we've sung, and that we would go from here in the feeling of the season, assuming that we all believe. And as we've said many times, my friends, that would be a dangerous assumption. So I plead with you, believe, trust Him alone. Pastor Dave, why don't we come and sing? We'll save our announcements for the other building. Let's close with the gospel song.